Psalm 16 again in your Bibles. And I want you to notice this 16th Psalm, which not for nothing is often, has often been called the Golden Psalm. Verse 5 says this, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou, that is the Lord, maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." In other words, unlike, for example, Psalm 88, which is sometimes called the darkest psalm, this is a chapter and a testimony in the life of David that portrays a man who sees himself as sort of having a charmed life. And again, of course, the metaphor he uses to illustrate this sunny side up situation comes from the world of real estate. "The lines are fallen unto me," he says, "in pleasant places." And those lines are in reference to the Old Testament practice of measuring and dividing land by line. Typically, those property lines were passed down as a matter of inheritance. So that when he says, "The lines are fallen unto me," he recognizes that his golden situation is from above. Of course, things don't fall up, they always fall down. And so with David's lot in life, with his goodly heritage, God not only maintained his lot, but he set the lines. And the testimony is those lines have fallen down in just pleasant places. It is as if David recognizes that his life is uniquely favored and advantaged, that somehow in life he got on the fast track, the smooth track. That somehow the lines of his lot, as it were, have fallen in the very best spots. But there's a problem with that. And the problem is, the same David who wrote Psalm 16, he also wrote, for example, Psalm 13. Many, many others, where there he testifies that he has great sorrow of heart and troubles abound, of course, his enemies that surround. So that the question for some people is, which psalm is David's testimony? Is it Psalm 13 or is it here Psalm 16? And beloved, the answer, of course, is yes. Yes, David did say, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?" And yet David also said, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." Most of you are familiar with the word pirates and explorers used from old times. A word that they use about places of a place to avoid. And to avoid it if you wanted a successful voyage. That location is a little north of the equator, and the effects are felt about 5 degrees north and on either side of it. Trade winds border that area both north and south. And the word for that corridor is the doldrums. Even today, yachtsmen will try to avoid the doldrums. Well, folks, David had been in both the doldrums and had had wind in his sails. It's basically as Paul testified in Philippians when he said, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everything and in all things," Paul said, "I know how to be full and I know how to be hungry." The question this morning, and I think the lesson of this text, is how was David ever able to have this amazing perspective? How is it that even while praying, "Preserve me," in the first two words, "preserve me," he was also able to say, basically, "Life is really good"? Well, that's what I want us to consider this morning. And I want to speak on this subject, expanding the sweet spot. Expanding the sweet spot. Father, please help us to open our hearts and minds to your word again and afresh. And Lord, we need your help today, and we ask for it. And I know this morning that a lot of people are very tired. So I'm asking, Father, that you'll give them strength. And I ask, Father, that they themselves will pray among themselves for strength to hear what the Spirit says to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. I brought up here to the pulpit this morning with me a golf club because who wouldn't? Amen. And I brought it for a very brief illustration I'm going to use in a moment. You know, 30 years ago, when my assistant pastor took me out to a driving range, Brother Bob, and I hit my first golf ball, and I use the word hit very loosely, of course, I wondered if I should put down my fishing pole that I had in my office and make this new thing my hobby. The problem is I didn't own any golf clubs. And when I saw the price of a set of golf clubs, I went right back to my fishing pole, of course. Until then, one day, my brother-in-law, whose dad was the player rep for Wilson Golf in the 1960s, a Cushnet, it was also called in those days, he offered me a set of clubs from his garage. It was an old set of blades from 1963. The grips were worn out, and when you used them, your hands turned all dirty and brown. And so for the next nearly 10 years, that's all that I used. And whenever I used them on the course with whomever, I almost heard the same thing from all of them. Pastor, you really need a new set of golf clubs. These things are garden tools. And almost everybody said that, except for one man. That one man was an old retired golf pro by the name of Joe Taylor from Greenbrier, West Virginia. Joe saw me one day on the old Pops driving range where the Home Depot is now on Northlake. And he asked me where I got the clubs. And when I told him, he said, "Preacher," I told him who I was and so on. He said, "Preacher, if you promise to keep using these old Wilsons," he went through every single one of them, "I'll teach you for free every time I see you." And then he pulled out his 50-year PGA master professional card with his picture on it for, you know, it's a weird flex, but hey, I liked it. So, and then he explained to me, he took the club and he explained to me the sweet spot. Of course, I didn't know anything about that, not in general terms maybe. And he said, "You see, these old blades that you're using now are what I used in the 50s and the 60s. He was a protege of Sam Snead, qualified for 5 U.S. Opens. So I'm all ears, big ears, but I'm all ears and listening to everything. The old blades have a tiny little sweet spot." He said it's about the size of a dime. It's obviously called the sweet spot because if you hit the ball in the club face right on that spot, it's just so sweet. The same thing happens, as you know, in baseball and softball. If you hit a ball in the sweet spot on a bat, you hardly feel it. It just sails, it seems like, forever. With a golf club, hitting the ball up here on the toe, as they call it, or down here on the heel, or worst of all, if you hit a ball right here on what's called the hosel, you know what? You feel it immediately in your hands. And really, it's awful. You've heard of a shank? A shank is when you hit the ball on the hosel, and it shoots right off to the right, barely off of the ground, 100 miles an hour, and it takes out some kid standing over there. We call them hosel rockets. Barry Rodden calls them his go-to shot. But anyway. And of course, that's what I eventually learned from old Joe, who I came to love, who came to Beacon a few times. And I also learned why he wanted me to keep using that old set of garden tools. His irons were amazing. I looked at them many times. He had worn out a little spot right in the middle of every one of them, about the size of a hole punch, smaller than a dime. And he said, "Preacher, you play with these old irons and you will feel every single time you miss hit the ball. It'll rattle your hands." And he said, "You'll hate it. And someday, one day, you can get a new set of irons. And when you do, you will get the new irons that have expanded the sweet spot." This was especially true of the driver that I had, an old Persimmon driver. It was about that big, and now they're like USS Enterprise size. Big, giant sweet spot. You know, there's a reason why before 1991, only one professional golfer, since the days of Scotland in the 1600s, only one had ever shot under 60. Since that time in 1991, it's happened 11 more times and gotten really, really close, even more than that. They expanded the sweet spot. In Psalm 16, King David describes his situation as pretty much living in the sweet spot. "The lines," he said, "have fallen down unto me in pleasant places." In other words, life is good. But as we noted earlier, beloved, there's one problem. We know better. Look, we know that David wrote Psalm 16 while he's still running from Saul, while he's a fugitive. And again, that's why you have the first two words in the chapter. Look at it. Preserve me. Preserve me, O God. David's life at the time included lots of Hazel rockets. Off the toe, off the heel, shanks and slices, terrible thin shots, you name it. It was really hard to find the sweet spot. But what had happened was he expanded it. In other words, he changed his perspective so that while circumstances in his life had its challenges, as he saw it, the place that he was in was very pleasant. And beloved, what is intriguing and instructive about this psalm is that David says in the midst of all this blessing and the good times, because what he writes is here in here is God's own heart. This man after God's own heart now remembering certain things in the psalm that changed his perspective. These are eternal truths that led him to expand the sweet spot. In other words, look, David could testify that he was in a pleasant place. While running, David could truly and honestly testify that his life was sweet where others would have never seen it that way and have never felt that way. Because David had increased his capacity to rejoice and be blessed. He realizes that what is good in his life is not just this little teeny tiny hole punch. When he realized that what was glorious in his life was not just a tiny sweet spot, it was more like this as a sweet spot. And here's why. Here is how you change your perspective and realize the truth that if you're saved, if you're a child of God here today or listening wherever you are, the lines have fallen unto you. They have. Unto pleasant places. The question is, do you remember why? Number one, David remembered the people of God. Look at verse 3. He says, "But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight." In other words, you'll notice the first thing David remembers when he praises God are fellow believers. You know what he says? He says, "That's my crowd." Now, please hear this carefully. Those people are my people. Those believers are people that I delight in, just as God delights in them. And I will continue to extend my kindness and goodness to them, just as God does, not turn and embrace some other crowd. Look at verse 4. "Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips." You see, folks, here's what happens when some people start to taste and experience multitudes of blessings from God. Here's what happens when all of a sudden things really go well and the lines fall onto them in pleasant places. Sometimes people get prideful. Sometimes Christians get very pretentious and selfish and breathing all that rarefied air up there with that blessing and success. They start thinking they don't need church and they don't need the people of God anymore. Certainly not the Bible-believing remnant that David was running with. Remember, beloved, blessings and success have their own set of challenges and temptations, which include being too good and therefore drifting away from the people of God. How many times I have seen young people grow up in church, 3 decades here, more than that, a decade as a youth pastor, watching little babies grow up, graduate high school, go to college, graduate college, and go on. How many times I've seen them, as long as they were young and awkward, maybe even a little insecure. They were also humble and open and very happy with the people of God. But then, a little success, the blossoming into a girl of beauty, a young man suddenly with good looks and charisma, and all of a sudden, they think they're better. They're better than the believers they grew up with. All of a sudden, they don't need the saints of God that are in the earth, or mom, or dad, or brother, or sister. They're just too awesome now. Young people, let me tell you something. You are not better and you will never be better than the humblest Christian sitting in this room right now. Some time ago, I got a phone call from an old gentleman in Louisiana, chairman of pulpit committee. And he said, Pastor Blaylock, he said, our little church is in need of a pastor. We need some help in finding the right man. And he started to weep. I didn't know this man. I mean, just weep. Sweet, tender-hearted man. He said, we're a bit discouraged, as you can tell. We can't seem to get anyone because we're small. We're very small and pretty insignificant for most folks' eyes. And especially because there's this big old mega church down the road. And so we talked and we prayed. And with some scriptures and some experience with the early days over at Beacon on Center Street, I told this brother that in God's kingdom, there's no such thing as an insignificant church. The Lord Jesus, the creator of the universe, spent his entire public ministry with a handful of men and women. And he was not ashamed to call them brethren. Well, folks, the Lord Jesus was not being poetic when he promised to be in the midst of a gathering of two or three or more. He meant that. And I just want to remind all of us who are here this morning and wherever you are listening, where you are, that if you really want to know where God is moving, if you're curious, where is God working and fulfilling his will in all of the universe right now, at this moment, you don't go to some award show for celebrities in Hollywood. You don't need to go to some board meeting of Fortune 500 executives or in a stadium filled with fans. If you want to know where God is working and where you will see God blessing and him blessing you, go to any Bible-believing church, any local church, regardless of the size, and there you will find the Spirit of God. My goodness extends to the saints that are in all the earth, to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Even when David was blessed in pleasant places, he did not forget the people of God. You forget the people of God, where God is working in the local church, your sweet spot will go from here to here. You'll be hard to please, which brings us to the second thing. Number two, David did not forget the precepts of God. Look at verse 7. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. He hath given me counsel. Can I ask you something? Have you ever noticed how when things really start to go well with some folks, that when the lines fall unto you in pleasant places, that somehow the mind of the flesh always starts to take credit for it? It just always happens. You fall down on the side of you're the one who put you there. In other words, things are going good because, well, you're just so smart. And you're so much smarter than the person behind you right now or the person in front of you. Obviously, you're overloaded with wisdom or things wouldn't be so good in your world. I have noticed this not only with my own personal fleshly mind, but I've noticed it with people like celebrities. And you see it there and you criticize it there, but notice it in your heart as well. See, what do you mean? I mean like an actor. He's got lots of money, fame, and adulation. 24 years old, and he made a couple of movies. So suddenly, he's giving advice and in his interviews, telling four-star generals how we ought to run the Pentagon. Saw an actress on TV talking about how to fix our judicial system in America. She plays a lawyer on TV. She never went to law school, but she just knows. Folks, it's such a folly for human beings to think highly of their own wisdom, their own intelligence outside of God's word. But it especially occurs when things go well. You realize that when Jesus told the church at Laodicea, he said, ye say, because I am rich and increased with goods, I have need of nothing. Do we not see that in this area? And Jesus said, when you say, I'm rich and increased because I have need of nothing, nothing? No. We will always need his word and his truth. And if a church in ancient Laodicea was blinded by their prosperity in the first century, which pales in comparison to America, you can rest assured that churches in the 21st century in this country are blinded by theirs as well. The flesh always supposes that gain is godliness and that blessing shows you're brighter and better than your neighbor, but it's just not true. The lines fall onto us in pleasant places. Look, for example, you didn't choose to be born in America instead of Syria or Venezuela at this hour or Liberia. That advantage didn't happen because you're clever. Matter of fact, this nation didn't happen because an elite group of men were more clever and better and brighter than any other men in the world. It happened because of a combination of the grace of God and the precepts of this book. And if you want to know how to live in pleasant places, even when the Sauls of this world are chasing after you with their spears, if you want to know how to live in pleasant places and still be the man or the woman after God's own heart, just don't ever think you've ever outgrown the Word of God. I've heard that before. I don't need to go to church Sunday. I've heard that before. I don't need to read my Bible every day. No, you need it. Verse 6, he says, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage, and now I've got it all under control. I can write my own check. I'm the king with the bling, and I'll soon be writing on my book tour, signing copies of my autobiography, How to Kill Giants, The Early Years by Young David. It's not what he said. Here's what he said. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I've set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Now, wait a minute. Do you realize that what David says right there in verse 7 and 8 is precisely what he says in other psalms when things are absolutely going horribly? Exact same thing. In other words, God didn't have to put David on his back in order to get him to look up. And God shouldn't have to put you on your back or me before we look up. Even when David is on the mountain, he remembers to look up. David knew, even as a king, that he needed the word and the words of God. Years ago, someone in our church asked me if I'd ever do a Wednesday night series on the mysteries of the Bible code. And I said, no. I mean, this is when every book in the Christian bookstore was on the Bible code book, codes, secret codes. And I said, no. He said, Pastor, why not? It's the hottest topic right now. I said, yeah, but it's called Wednesday night Bible study. There's nothing mysterious, no secret code in the Bible. I'm sure you've noticed this, that the more successful, the more famous, if you will, the ministry, the less emphasis they begin to have on Scripture. Have you noticed that? Because now this guy's so clever, and it's his philosophies, and it's the emphasis on personality, and it's a crying shame. Because as Amos said, there's not a famine of bread and water. There's not a famine in America, for sure, of bread and water. There is a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. So no Bible codes here, sorry. Pleasant places. David testified that when the lines had fallen, he didn't forget the people of God. He did not forget the precepts of God. His sweet spot was still wide because, number 3, he did not forget the promises of God. Look at verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. I'm thinking about Paul when he was in jail, writing, rejoice in the Lord always. In jail, writing, and you can hear the chains clanking on your wrist. This is what he says, verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now I know you recognize verse 10 is quoted by Peter in Acts 2 and by Paul in Acts 13. It is quoted by them through the Holy Spirit of God as a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ, and it is. And as such, it's just a reminder that Jesus, as the first fruits of the resurrection, guaranteed that David and every other believer can rest in the hope and the promise that this life is not all that there is. In fact, this life isn't even the main event. You do realize that, right? Remember when you had that long rope, and on the very end of the rope it was painted red, that little bit, and everybody lives for that little tiny red part. They live and die for that and forget that long rope that goes on into eternity. Folks, we are not in the land of the living going to the land of the dying. We're in the land of the dying going to the land of the living. Well, Pastor, I'm here this morning and I can't say that the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I'm not in a pleasant place. I'm in a painful place. What should I do? The same thing that David did. The same thing that Paul did. Believe, remember, and believe God's promises. You know, one of the things Satan loves to do is show people to you who are in pleasant places at the time that you're not in a pleasant place. And Satan says, oh, look at them. And you know the type, you know, parents of golden children, they act good. They also look good. Perfect complexion, and none of them gain weight, no hair loss. Right? On a whim, in the 80s, they invested in some new company called Apple. Cars never break down. They're all athletic and funny and tanned. They get all the academic scholarships. Who likes people like that, by the way? I don't know. And the devil points him to you. I was in Bible college one winter in Chicago. One of my roommates was just like that. He was the only one who drove a nice car. We all drove jalopy. I didn't even have a car until my senior year. But he had a yellow convertible Mustang in Bible college. And his life was like that. He was always in pleasant places, and most of us in Bible college in the 70s were broke and tired. And I remember one cold December especially, he came into our dorm and said, guess what? And I thought, well, it's going to be good, whatever it is. He said, my dad won a trip to the Super Bowl in L.A. All expense paid, luxury skybox, the whole thing. And I'm like, oh, amen, praise the Lord. But he goes to the Super Bowl. He takes my roommate. It was for two. Takes my roommate with him. He comes back, and he's all excited and tanned. And he says, after telling us about the food and the glory and the weather in L.A., he says, you're not going to believe, Jim, what happened. They had a contest, win a Caribbean cruise, and I won that cruise. I said, that's great. You know, sometimes the flesh does not want to rejoice with them that rejoice. However, why not? Because you know what? Believers all have the same eternal forever. That today, standing behind this pulpit in 2021, that Super Bowl in L.A. means nothing to me. It's like it means nothing to him, I guarantee you. What does mean something is what I had way back then and have tonight, eternal life. And when it comes to comparing to the lost, imagine the entirely better and eternally better future that you have. All those years, David watched this golden boy named Saul bask in his pleasant places at David's expense, but he never grew bitter. It's amazing. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, and my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Can I ask you a question? Are you assured of that promise? Pleasures, God says, forevermore. Forevermore. In other words, any Christian who believes what Jesus said about in my Father's house are many mansions, Any believer who embraces when Jesus said, if it were not so, I would have told you. This is the word of God, the promise of God. I go to prepare a place for you. And any Christian who believes it and continues to believe it and says, I will set that and my God before mine eyes. You know what? Their sweet spot goes from this to one that's bigger than the universe itself. How can you not be joyful? And if you're listening, wherever you are or in this room, and you don't have that assurance and you don't have that promise that there are pleasures forevermore after you go from this life, today is the day of salvation. Christian, if you really want to expand your sweet spot so that you live with gratitude and joy and victory and overcoming, which is your birthright as a living child of God, then get out of your little room filled with mirrors and get into a big room filled with windows and look at God and God's word and others instead of yourself. And suddenly, you won't be that hard to please. You won't be that hard to pull into a place of gratitude and praise and giving glory to God. Father, bless now the invitation, and I pray that we will all in this room today recognize that you are always good, and that it's up to us to see that goodness. Your servant said he would have fainted had he not believed to see your goodness. He had to believe to see it. May we have the same kind of eyes of faith so that we don't faint. Bless the invitation now for your glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.